Well, I do appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I've been blessed here again this evening. God is so good. And the idea that we can be His, we can be His children, and we have a future here to live for Christ and a future there to be with Him. What a marvelous privilege we have. In Revelation 13, we have two beasts. There's one in verse 1. And then also one in verse 11. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, pardon me, the name of blasphemy. And verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Just looking at about what I should be commenting on here. There are those things that we had noticed that has been given. There is something here about, well, we understand, don't we, that Satan attempts to counterfeit everything that God does, and even that which pertains to God Himself. It seems like we have the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit here now. We have brought to our attention that there is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Kind of the equivalent of the Holy Trinity. God is the one who has authority. The dragon is one who has authority. The Son of God is He who died and lives again. The Antichrist, the beast, lived and died and lived again. And the Holy Spirit supports the work of the Son, where the false prophet supports the work of the Antichrist or of the beast. So in these verses 12 through 17, reading further, I wanted to give something else here. Does it come up here at this point? I mean, turn that fan down a little bit. It blows my papers. Yeah, thanks. All right. Thank you. So I'll just read here, chapter 13 and verse 12 and following. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The section we have here is in verses 1 through 7, the consolidation of the world political system. In 8 through 15, the consolidation of one world religion. We have in verse 8 through 15. In verse 8, there is the word worship. In verse 12, the word worship. And verse 15, the word worship. So that there seems to be a worshiping that's taking place, albeit it's a false worship. Because there is a false God, there is a false Christ, and there is the false prophet posing as the Holy Spirit. So these things are that which is brought together in a consolidation to make a program that will defy God as it goes about deifying the dragon, and the beast. Then he calls us all, both small. Let me see if I have something else here. Something else that should be brought up to speed, I think. Then we're ready to be talking about the 666. Verses 8 through 14, 15. Verse 8 through 15, about the consolidation of religion as a part of that consolidation. There is total subjugation. It's not complete without worship. Earth dwellers all worship the beast, not out of fear and benevolence, which is in balance, but out of fear and force, which is out of balance, as far as man's being able to live as God intended him to live. Verse 9, there are 8 verses in the Revelation that have this sentence. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And there are 8 times in the Gospels where this comes up too. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. It's the standard words of Christ in the Gospels and here also in the Revelation. Now, the words of the Gospels is by Christ, and this here is also by Christ, as we noted in chapter 1. There's a timeless principle in verse 10, and that is one of the creation principles, that as people do, so it'll be done to them. You see that in your Bibles without me taking time to read it. There is then another beast. We have also that beautiful verse. We have that, okay, verse 10, that idea. These things are a consolation to us. I think the book of Revelation is a consolation in the time of persecution. It's a consolation in a time when injustices happen. It's a time of consolation when we are wronged, maybe financially, maybe in other ways, socially. We are misunderstood, we are maligned, we are sidelined. Things happen to us that are not right. And we can forgive. You know, when somebody does something that's not right, the carnal man says, somebody's got to pay. I heard that in my church one time, in our church. Somebody had done something to someone else that was not right. And he said, this is not right. Somebody's going to have to pay. With Christian people who profess non-resistance, our God, who has called us to practicing, and Jesus Christ our Lord, who has called us to practicing non-resistance, is not carried out by the carnal man. It's not carried out about the person that's not born again. It's carried out by a person that is spirit-filled and has the Spirit of Christ in him. And we can forgive. And you know, one of the things that helps us to forgive is to realize that someday God will put all things right. And all that has happened, we can forgive, and we don't hold it even against them. There are some things I believe that you have forgiven, and I have, that we don't remember. And if we do, then it's an occasion for us to thank God once more that we have forgiven, we have been forgiven, God has forgiven, it's all forgiven. We can thank God once again. And I think if anything of a bad experience has come in our memory, comes into our mind, then we can just thank God it's forgiven. And I think when we do that, Satan's not going to see to it that it comes too often to our mind. Because it just gives us an occasion to praise God and bless him. The book of Revelation, as we're into the study, helps us in that aspect of non-resistance to realize that where we've been wrong, God has seen that, and if he puts that on the books, and there's something that is to be reckoned with in the day of judgment, that is all up to God. We can rest because it's all in God's hands, and he will do what's right. That brings a high degree of rest. Yes. Okay.
It was granted to the beast to make war with the saints and overcome them.
Mm-hmm.
What about that?
All right. We have that a few different places, don't we, in the book of Revelation? That's right. And how that came to be, I don't know. I don't think they will. I think the church that is on earth when Christ comes will be taken, and he won't miss anybody. But how there can be at a few different times we have this kind of thing, that here are saints, and how did they become that way? By what means? And is it possible that the church has not been taken yet? Is probably somebody's question, right? Yeah, I don't really have an answer for that. I think the larger picture is that the church will be taken. I think there's going to be a number of things for me to learn yet besides. That's why I try not to be too sure of myself in a number of ways. And so we're giving kind of an overview and of things in general. And this is one of the specifics that makes a problem of thinking about the church being taken to heaven. The problem is it possible that the church is still here and is going through the great tribulation? And so that the pattern of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and Rahab and the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and all that has not been a pattern after all. Yes, brother. Yeah, well, if that would be a possibility, it would take some bit of arranging or rearranging in one's mind about there's no chance after the church is taken, because the Holy Spirit is also gone then, because the Holy Spirit is in God's people today, and so when the church is taken up, the Holy Spirit is also removed, and can people come to God, can people come to Christ in that time? It just somehow seems that those who have missed, who have spurned the day of grace prior to the church being taken, do not have a second chance. I know there's a thought sometimes, could it be possible that people knew, kind of forgot, and all this evokes a whole realm of memory back in their minds again, and I sure wouldn't want to give that idea here. I'd just rather say I really don't know how to explain that verse in that respect. Where do these saints come from? David?
I like the way that you have talked about the pattern that was set with Noah, with Abraham, and others. Would God be obligated to keep that pattern necessarily just because it was a pattern in the past?
And their last comment I missed. Yeah, okay.
I'm just asking, is God obligated to keep that pattern in the future?
Well, I wouldn't obligate him for that. certainly not. And he will do what is right and what is his plan. Mm-hmm. And brother, did you have a further thought on your question or comments? Your name. Yeah, but how would they know then to turn to God? Yes, David.
I remember asking Eric for the one time. The people who never heard of Christ, did they somehow believe in truth at some point? And he said, I wouldn't rule it out, although I don't have chapter and verses.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So Irvin Hershberger, his comment was, the late Irvin Hershberger, that he wouldn't rule it out, that would be possible, but he wouldn't have a chapter and verse to substantiate it. So let's go with what, taking the known to understand what can be further known. Yes, Gary, something else?
I have a comment on what David just said.
Okay.
And then I think
All right. Lower parts of the earth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. To the saints gone before and preached the message of his death. And in that way, those that had believed in God to the extent of the revelation they had could have heard the fulfillment of their faith. And in some ways, if that happened, if that would happen again, for those that would be in the dark, in whatever manner of darkness, there would be some grace and justice, it would seem to me, in that. But again, I'm not God.
Yeah.
So I feel very comfortable with what David and Herbert have, what they've left us for. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then Merle, you had... perhaps you could stand. That just helps to carry it through the congregation better.
Not that this is more important than the rest. Ah,
okay. You're right.
In looking at this, this is bringing back some memories of when we had studied. So I looked it up, and there is a pattern there in Revelation. In chapter 15, you have the seven last plagues. In chapter 14, you have the harvest of the earth. In chapter 8,
the seven, what in chapter 8? Pardon me.
The seven trumpets.
Trumpets, right.
And just prior to each of those three incidences, John has a vision of saints in heaven around the throne.
Oh, yeah.
I don't need to research that.
Uh-huh. All right. Okay. Good. All right. Is there anything else that should be said to this yet? I don't think I have anything more. Okay. Good. This is Bible school, and so I don't feel this to be an interruption at all. In John 4, John, 1 John 4, and verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now ready is in the world. And in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereof we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they have went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us. And verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. There we have the references in 1 John about the Antichrist. In 12 through 15, we have the delusion is strong, the deception becomes complete via the exercise and the staging of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And that beast has been noted here this evening as likely being the Antichrist. The beast being, a counterfeit of Christ. The beast then being identified as being the Antichrist. The future world government will be devilish, oppressive, satanic, totally authoritarian, in political force, in religion, enforced strictly by a controlled economy. Verse 16 shows us not a utopia. There are people who feel. There are even politicians who feel. And there are philosophers who feel that we could become a classless society and be, the communists tried it, being all on one level. And the way you need to do this is have one strong man to be the ruler, one person that's in control, he has his cohorts that help him, and with that, you have control and everybody is on one level. And watch what happens. chapter 13. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. The utopia is not here. There is the various levels of society still, even under one world government, and the consolidation that is attempting to be taken place is still a government of repression and of force and of then further regulation by a single stamp. And this, is it in the realm of the possible? Oh my, yes. Brother Sanford shared with me that there is now a possibility of putting something in your hand, and with that, a little chip, you have a number. And that is all, the things that are happening are progressing so fast in our time that it's almost shocking and scary. But then we have our call to look up, because our redemption is drawing nigh, and God will take care of his own. Of that we are sure. There are here then in this verse six classes of people, and six is a number of man. Creation was done in 6 days. Man's work is 6 days and then a day of rest. The slave worked 6 years and then he was to go free in the seventh year. Israel was to till the soil for 6 years and then have a year of Sabbath. In this number of 666 is a compound number. You take the numbers 1 through 36, you add 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Some of you boys might want to try that. And 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Put them all in a row, add them up. You know what? You got 666. And also, the 6 times 6 is 36. If you add the Roman numerals, 1, 5, 10, 50, 100, and 500, they add up to 666. The beast, the evil one, is mentioned, pardon me, in Revelation 36 times. Satan's compound number, which stands for attempting to fully, it should be defy God. Oh, it's correct. Defy God and deify man is all wrapped up in this idea of subjugation and bringing people under one society and making them identifiable with a number that he chooses to give. Am I saying anything additional here? I don't think so. That's pertinent to us for right now. And so I'll go on to the next transparency. Let's go now to chapter 14. Note this group, same as in chapter 7, verse 4 through 8. The music and the song known only to them. They are the redeemed from the earth. They are the first fruits to God, and which means that there are more to follow. There are three angels that assist the Lamb. In verse 6, there's another angel. I want to be looking over the text to see if there's anything I want to bring in at this point. I'm ready for verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. What is this? I don't understand. I am so curious about this. Preaching the everlasting gospel. Is this a gospel? Is this a preaching, I want to say? Is this a preaching that is to salvation? I have said, I think not. Because I am slow at seeing the idea of a second chance. But the gospel is preached. This is the gospel that could have saved you. This is the gospel that you have missed. And giving glory to God, does that save someone, does it? There are people in our time who give glory to God, but they aren't Christians by that. Christians should do that. Christians do that. But just because one gives recognition and glory and honor to God doesn't mean that he's saved on that premise alone. And it reaches out. This angel reaches the world. Does he encircle the world? Is it by some powerful miracle that from one position the whole world sees him and hears him? I don't know. And it's not important. But the fact is that the Bible says that God has not left himself without witness. God has his ways of making himself known. And as Gary referred to Jesus having gone into the lower parts of the earth and has there preached to the spirits in prison, is not necessarily, I don't see that either as a chance for salvation, but rather to say, here I am, the one that was promised. God indeed has done all that he has said. And the idea of having missed it is part of the misery, at least for the rich man. The memory that he had of his lifetime while he was on earth was something that plagued him further. Is that what we have here in these several instances? I bring it up as a possibility without being able to say for sure. Men preach it here so that others can be saved. All right, it announces then in verse 8 that Babylon is fallen, and God's ultimatum to Satan's plan, to the plan here from the unholy Trinity about having the mark of the beast, he says, and this is the part that makes it so scary. Verse 9, and the third angel followed. So there's the first angel, there's a second angel, which is called another angel, and now the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever from ewigkeit to ewigkeit, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. As I just scan the Bible a bit to see about the wrath, the devil's wrath is mentioned in Revelation 12:12, and 12:17 it says that the devil was wroth with the woman. You remember we had just referred to that earlier. And Revelation 14:8, Babylon's wrath is noted there. And then following that, we have a number of references that speak about the wrath of God. There is Revelation 14:10, if you want to follow in your Bible, just quickly to see that. Revelation 14:19, the wrath of God. Revelation 15:1, the wrath of for them is filled up, the wrath of God. 15:7, seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. 16:1, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And 16:19 also, Babylon is given the cup of the wrath of God. And this to me was in my spirit today as I was meditating on these things, was, oh, it evoked various passions in my soul, various feelings, various questions, and eventually just a peace with God that God is going to put these things in their right order. And we should be interested in reading and hearing the word of this prophecy and keeping those things written therein to whatever extent that becomes incumbent upon us. But in these things that we don't know and by which we are so greatly intrigued in our soul, we can rest when we just leave that with God. and believe that He will carry this out. And in the future, there is going to be an awesome pouring out of God's wrath upon an ungodly world. And it will be a conclusion to sin that was introduced at the beginning. That sin has become multiplied and multiplied and expanded and has its roots and its tentacles, it has its place everywhere throughout this whole world. And God has been merciful. And God has been patient. And God has waited. God has sent His Son so that we can be saved from the wrath to come. God has saved mankind that comes to Him one at a time. Bless God. That's for me. I'm not waiting until my parents do it. I'm not waiting until my brothers and sisters all become saved. I'm not waiting until the church gets everything straightened out. I am coming to God as an individual, and I believe God. And in that belief in Him and trust in Him, I can love Him. I shared something with Sanford earlier today when we were together. And I wanted to give that. And it's a sermon in itself. But it's this idea, folks. It's this idea that trust is more basic than love. And Sanford says, well, okay, that's interesting. It is very interesting. Now we, in our trying to help people, let's say in marital problems, we're trying to help people to love each other more. And as counselors, we try to find out where love broke down. But what we need to really pursue in a more basic yet than love is trust. Where do you not trust your spouse? Where, if a child has a problem loving their parents, child, where is your trust broken down in relation to dad? Or in relation to mom? Or if you are out of sorts with the church, you can't love the church, or you can't love the ministers, where has your trust broken down? At what point? Where is your struggle in the area of trust? Because I have discovered that where I trust, and I had something to work through with my fellow ministers, I'll just admit that to you. And I wasn't loving one of those as I should have. I had a problem with love. But I found out I didn't trust him. It gets tough working on that trust factor. See, love is more subjective. But if we want to love God, if we want to truly love God, we need to trust Him. Oh, that is so precious. And you know what goes along with trust? You know what goes along with trust? Waiting. And so when we can't hardly, when we're really in a stew about not being able to wait, let's say, on our spouse, we have a little bit to work on about this trust thing. So why am I saying this? Because I just would like to bring us to a point of developing something in our soul where we love God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. And we will do that by having an unfailing trust in Him. And that will be only possible. That will be not totally possible if we don't trust His Word. And I say, all of it. Old Testament, all of it. New Testament, all of it. We trust Him with His Word. And if we can do that truly, leaving the Word stand as God has given it, for if God in heaven doesn't mean what He says, who on earth can say what He does mean? We trust God, and thereby we are able to love Him. And because of that, we can wait on Him. And that just gives me such a blessed experience and has again on this particular day. There is a word that's given here, brimstone. We have that in which verse? Brimstone. What chapter am I in here? Chapter 13. What verse is brimstone?
Verse 10.
14:10. Okay. Thanks. 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. What is brimstone? Anyone?
Burning sulfur.
Sulfur. Burning sulfur. Right. And the German word? One slide. What is this? Steiche is Schwebel. My dad had told me one time, we had fed steers, and he used to top dress the silage and the corn chop with a little bit of Schwebel. It must have worked good because the steers got fat. But Dad told me, he said, Junior, don't ever burn this sulfur, this Schwebel. It burns very hot. Sulfur, and now we're getting into a science project. So, boys are going to school, ask your teacher, your science teacher, about Schwebel. I mean, brimstone. I mean, sulfur. Okay. All right. Any comments, science teacher, about sulfur? Its properties or what? Anything that comes right to your mind about that? Okay, so it's very obnoxious. I mean, you can't stand it. It's suffocating. And imagine that in hellfire, where it burns with fire and brimstone. So it's the fire, it's the heat, it's the flame, but then it's the smoke of that brimstone yet besides. So hell is an awful place. And also, the sulfur then, the brimstone, makes that fire burn hotter than what some other burnables would be. All right, I think we're getting here to where I'm wanting to be. Dismiss us just soon. Chapter 14. There are three angels that assist the Son of Man. There's a loud voice that he is told to thrust in his sickle. And we have something very awesome taking place here yet. In chapter 14, we have the special verse in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, following that, he has here, again picking up about the scene on earth. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. He said, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another came out, three angels again. And another came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. I see such a clustering, such a idea, concept coming together of the wrath of God. And I think of the verse that Paul said to the Thessalonians, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get into this great tribulation and this wrath to come, it is a time of judgment, and God is altogether and fully justified in pouring out his wrath upon a godless society. The time has come. It is the end of the world. It is the closing of the age. God said it would happen. And it almost seems like it wouldn't. I've lived now over 70 years. It just seems like it wouldn't. The earth goes on like it was. I can see why people could be perhaps a bit questioning. Will it really happen? Can we imagine that our buildings and our vehicles and all that we have will be smashed? At least they'll be burned. And Peter says that all the earth is going to be burned up and all the works therein. Can we imagine that? I can't. But I believe it. So he says that this then will be gathered and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well, there is the sovereignty of God. He is in control. There is victory for his people. There is reward. And there is rejoicing with music and song. There is freedom. The judgment continues on the earth without interrupting the celebration in heaven. We have in chapter 15 a scene in heaven. And then in chapter 16, coming back again to the earth and the scene on the earth. Well, I feel so blessed with your support tonight, with your interest, with your attendance. I am excited about the new things that I learned in this book through this study. I thank you for your prayers. I thank God most of all, just to be in Him and to be blessed in Him. Did you learn something this evening? Did you learn something that you can take along? I would like for each of us to consider the idea about trust being more basic than love. Among other things that God has impressed upon your mind, I think that that is something that can help us a great deal. I think it can help us in our relationship between parents and children. I think parents could love their children to the extent that they trust them. And it doesn't mean that you're gullible and that you overlook what your children are doing. But I think the hearts of the fathers being turned to the children is further promoted as we develop an expectation of each other. And as we bless each other, and as we share together with words, I found after I was widowed that words at conversation is the main component of marriage. And it's that which men should cultivate more. And I just want to be that kind of person where I will keep talking to my wife. And sometimes I start talking and then I finish after I think what I'm going to say. Not quite like that, hon, but you know. We have a lot of fun together with our conversation. I think that rediscover the grandeur of life and of the very privilege you have as married people of being together. Go to bed tonight and have a story. Just have some kind of humor and some kind of laughter, because laughter makes us expansive. Laughter is something and humor is something that Dr. Contreras said when we were in Mexico with my first wife there. He said that a minute of anger can suppress the immune system for up to 6 hours. A lot of people go to bed angry. And there's a reason why the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It is hard on your immune system. It takes away from your spiritual life. It shrivels your soul. And then you know what else he said? He said that a time of humor and a time of good stories and laughter can boost the immune system for up to 24 hours. I'm on a program of living long. All right. Well, let's let that be a joy to us, so Christ has done. And the book of Revelation will be a great encouragement to us as we think about any injustices that have been in the past, we have forgiven it. Or we are in the process of now forgiving it. We're going to do that for Jesus' sake. And we're going to just let it up to God. and he'll take care of it in his own time, if not in this life, and then in the world to come. And when we forgive, it's out of our responsibility. I feel like I've landed the plane for dismissal, and I'm kind of going on here with a few comments. Let's stand for prayer. Oh, Lord God, our Father in heaven, we bless your name, for you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. And Lord, we are just humbled this evening, and we feel incapable of all that needs to be brought together here in this precious study of the book of Revelation and of the implications for our lives. So, Lord, we pray as you look into our hearts and know our heart's desire, it can help us from leading a long prayer. As we give thanks to you, O Lord, we owe our thanks for so many things in our lives just to you, because you're the one that has given it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to find, to cultivate the idea of trust toward people and toward our clients as when we are businessmen, and toward people that we do business with. Lord, help us to express and to cultivate trust with our church family and the family that is together in our own house. Lord, may that trust be cultivated in our own hearts so that we can love you more and more, yea, more and more, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. And amen.